All right. Thank you, men. 2 Chronicles this morning. 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. The title of my message comes right from the text. The battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's. This is so apropos for 2023, for right now in the world in which we live. The battle belongs to the Lord, but we're soldiers. We're soldiers and we need to be engaged and be where He put us and so forth. But we never need to lose sight of the fact that the battle belongs to the Lord. Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern tribe Judah, the fourth king from Rehoboam. Rehoboam would have been the first of the kings after the united kingdom with Saul, David, and Solomon, and Rehoboam, and four kings later, you have Jehoshaphat, about 870 to 848 B.C. He was, for the most part, a good king. There's a lot of good to say about him in 1 Kings 22, 41 to 46. During his reign, though, the enemy decided, they united together and decided to drive Judah, the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin as well, to drive them out of their inheritance, their promised land. And it says in verse 1, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them others beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. So Jehoshaphat responds very quickly. Notice in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together and asked help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Praise the Lord. When I read that, wouldn't that be great today? If the people of the Lord would come together when times are tough and they would seek the Lord's face, well, it was the right thing to do. Truly a national day of prayer, this was. And all of Judah, all of the cities came together. So we want to look at their prayer in verses 5 to 13. Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Did you notice all questions? Questions. But they're rhetorical questions, aren't they? Rhetorical questions. They're statements in the form of questions as he begins his prayer. For instance, the first question, art not thou God in heaven? That's a statement. He knows that there's a God in heaven. And so he's saying, you are God of heaven. That's what he's saying by this question. Are you not the God of heaven? He's not asking because he doesn't know, but he's making the statement. He's the supreme ruler, the sustainer of all that is, the sustainer of the universe in which we live. Our concept of authority is a bit distorted. You don't have to go far to see it in minute ways, like to the grocery store. Did you ever go to a grocery store, Walmart, Kmart, wherever it was, some store, and there's a young mom pushing her three-year-old. He's sitting in the cart with his legs slinging. She goes down this aisle and he wants something. Mommy, that me! Or something like that. And she says, no, honey. And all of a sudden, a fit. Wah! The scream, it hurts your ears. You want to walk by like this. And you want to say to her, does this three-year-old have the experience and the knowledge to tell you what you need to buy at the store? There's a difference maybe in your house from your neighbor's house, in our houses, one from the other, our perception of authority. Kids have to learn that, don't they? They have to learn that you always answer to an authority, no matter who you are. Always answer to an authority. God exercises His authority over the creation. Brothers and sisters, God is in authority. But open theology, there's a group that calls themselves open theologians, they teach this. They teach that God has to wait and see what we do before He decides what to do. And sometimes we'll be doing something and God was going to do something else, but He changes His mind depending upon what we want to do. Does that sound like the God of the universe? That's not God, is it? That's open theology. And it's ridiculous. It's totally unscriptural. But there's a misconception about who God is. God is the God of the universe. He is in charge. He is the authority. He asked a second question. Rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathen? So you are God over all nations, even the heathen. Even those who don't know you, you are God of those who love you. You are God of those who are your enemies. But someone might ask, well, isn't Satan somewhere called a god in the scripture? And he is. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 with a small g, god of this world. He's the prince of this world in John 12 and 14 and 16. He's the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. He's the ruler of darkness in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. So how does Satan's authority and God's authority, how does that match up? What's that about? Well, God owns the rivers, right? And He decides where the water's going to flow, right? And He decides where the water's not going to flow, right? And He lets Satan play in the creek. That's a comparison. God is in control of the waters. God is in control of the orbit of the earth around the sun. God is in control of His creation. And Satan does not compare. It's as if he had no authority, no power, no anything. Oh, he's stronger than me, I'll give you that. But he's no match for our God and the authority of our God. How does Satan's authority compare? Well, it really is not big enough to compare. It says, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Third question here. What's the statement there? What's he trying to say? You are all powerful so that no one can withstand you. We have a tendency to interpret this verse in light of our realm. Powerful. We think of heavy machinery. But God is powerful in every realm. In every way. Not only brute physical strength. God is powerful enough to devise, to create, to manipulate, to control, to destroy. To destroy. And on it goes. God is all powerful. There's nothing He can't do. And we can grasp that. We can understand there's nothing God can't do. Just how powerful is He? Well, it's hard to put it in words. Paul tried in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The same power of God is that power that translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. It rose Christ from the dead. It will one day raise me from the dead if I'm not privileged to be here when the trumpet sounds. That's the power of our Lord Jesus. More than we can ask or think. I always think to myself, I have a pretty wild imagination. I can imagine things happening. The Bible says God can do way exceeding above that, whatever I can imagine being done. Take, for example, who would devise a plan whereby sinful beings could live in the presence of a holy God forever? Who could devise a plan? God did. Having the righteousness of His own Son and yet sinful by nature. How could it happen? How could it be done? God wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be just, would He? Oh, He devised a plan through Jesus Christ. He made that possible. Making these individuals a special treasure because they have exercised their wills to become receptacles of the mercy and the grace of God by faith. God is exceeding powerful. God is all powerful. So Jehoshaphat continues his prayer in verse 7, "Art not thou," another question, "art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before the people of Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever?" Question mark. Verse 8, "And they dwell therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, and we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help." Now he's talking to God right there, right? It sort of reminds us, doesn't it, of Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple that he had built to the Lord. I'm going to turn back for a minute to 1 Kings. You can turn if you'd like to do that. 1 Kings chapter 8, and I'll read part of Solomon's prayer here. It says in verse 22, verse 22, this is the prayer of dedication of the temple. He says, it says, 1 Kings 8:22, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven," and then he begins to talk to the Lord. We're going to skip all the way down to verse 31. Solomon says, "If any man trespasses against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servant, condemning the wicked and bringing his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness." So Solomon just keeps, he adds to this in this prayer, a list of things. "Lord, if we come here and confess our wrongdoing, then would you make it right? Would you bless us because we have confessed, and would you condemn the wicked," he says. Give you another illustration here, verse 33. "When thy people Israel be smitten down before their enemies because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee to confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house," he says again, "then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto thy fathers." So all of Solomon's prayer is talking about, "Lord, when we do wrong and we come and confess it and forsake it, forgive us, we pray." That's his prayer to them. And there are other examples you can look at then yourself, but I would ask you to turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Does it look familiar? Yeah, it does. Excuse me. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." This is God's answer to Solomon's prayer. This is what he told them. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, I will hear their prayers, Solomon, and I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal the land. That's what God promised to Israel. Is he the same God now? Do you think he would act similarly to us if we confessed our sins, even as a nation? I think so, though this is not the context, but we make that implication here. These Israelites of Jehoshaphat's day took God's promise. They took God at his word. They took Solomon's prayer as their own. They remembered. In verse 10, we're back in 2 Chronicles 20, our text, in verse 10, and it says, "And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us. to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. So when Israel came up out of Egypt, they went around the east side of the Dead Sea, and they had to pass through these lands of Ammon and Moab. And the Moabites and the Ammonites said, nothing doing, you're not coming through our land. You remember Balak wanted to pronounce a curse. He got Balaam to come and pronounce a curse. It didn't work, but that's what he wanted to do. He was the enemy of Israel then. He's the enemy of them now. And he wants to drive them out of their inheritance, the Moabites and the Ammonites. So in faith, Jehoshaphat just explains his dilemma to God. Here's where we are. Lord, you know what happened in the past, how we passed around them, we did them no harm, and now they want to drive us out of our land. Verse 12, it says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? Another question. For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. That just makes my heart glad. Here they are, they got this national event taking place, and here they are standing there before God with their wives and their little children, their babes in arms, and they're standing there together waiting for God's answer. In unity, they wait for God. Jesus said to his disciples, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, I didn't read it for that verse, but for the next one. This is Matthew 18, 19 and 20. It says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. God is always near. And in a special sense, God is especially interested when believers come together. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord, with one accord, in one place, it says. And you know the blessing that was poured out on them while they met together, while they were there waiting on the Lord to do what He had promised to do, to send the Comforter. They're waiting for that to happen. And they're all together in one accord. I don't know if you've ever heard of working with fiberglass. Fiberglass is a mesh. It's just meshed together. If you take a piece of fiberglass and pull out one of the strands of fiberglass, it's very, very brittle. Easy to break. Easy. But when you put millions of those little fibers together, millions, and then you put them within the like epoxy-like material that you embed that fiber in, and it makes the epoxy so much stronger. And they use it to make ships and airplane frames and places where there's going to be serious high impact. They use fiberglass and other things like it. What's the purpose? There's strength in number. God wants us to know that. We are all together one body. We're individual little strands. And by ourselves, we're not much. But together, God can make a mighty army and accomplish great things. And He's done it. Does He need a mighty army? Well, no, He doesn't, actually. You're going to see that here, even in this context. But sometimes God would have all of His people working together to accomplish some great task. And there are many times in history where that's been the case. And God wants us to know that there is strength in numbers. God ordained that there be strength in numbers. And He says so often in His Word. So in total dependence, these Jews committed themselves to His care. They did not want to employ their own human resources. They didn't opt to do that. There is no hope except that God would protect them. They're extremely vulnerable. They're not doing anything to change it. They just ask God, Lord, what do you want us to do? Total dependence. Total dependence. I grew up on a retired dairy farm. and we raised beef cattle. At one point, we had 75 or 80 of them, probably. And I was around cows a lot when I was growing up. And I saw how sometimes a cow could get its foot maybe down through something, and it couldn't get it out. Immediately, it panicked terribly. Went into hysteria, actually. And you could do whatever you wanted to. You weren't going to get that cow to get its foot out. Not while it was so anxious. But leave it a while. Foot will probably be hurt. Leg may be broken. But it'll be exhausted in a little while. And when it's exhausted and it's laying there without any fight left, you can go and sort of twist the cow's leg and push it back through the hole. Very easily. Very easily this can be done. That cow, that animal needs to be totally dependent upon the person who's come to rescue it from that. And until it's totally dependent, it's not going to do much. Brothers and sisters, that's what's happening here. Judah is absolutely, totally dependent upon their deliverer, their God. And they're waiting there, babes in arms and little children gathered around. And they're standing there waiting for the Lord to give them instruction. Now, let me just kind of summarize. We haven't gone very far, but we serve God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. He is God of those that love him. He's God of those who don't. He's just God. He's Lord and God. His ability and his power to perform every realm, in every realm outside, it's outside of our ability to comprehend, literally. If God's people would obey the principle set forth in 2 Chronicles 7:14, God would honor his word, I believe, and deliver them. So, prayer that employs God's help requires faith, dependence, and unity. That's pictured here in the lives of the people of Judah. So Israel has just worshiped God in prayer, acknowledging their dependence and standing before him in humility, waiting for his answer. Lord, they're coming against us. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they're coming against us. Lord, you are our deliverer. And they pause, and God answers them in verse 14. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So this Levite standing there, and the Lord speaks through him. And he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude." Do you see those next words? The battle is not yours. For the battle is not yours, but God's. I imagine this little redhead, ruddy boy being threatened by his arch enemy. And he's no match. He knows he's no match for this bigger boy. But his dad is standing by listening to his son's vote of confidence in his father's ability to intervene successfully and deliver him from the great enemy of his soul. He honestly and humbly expresses this total dependence to his father. And then he pleads, his plea is for deliverance. Dad, help. The little boy stands, moist-eyed, gazing longingly into his father's face to see what he'll do, waiting for his response. Now, we can kind of relate to that little boy imagery, but this is a nation like that, moist-eyed, standing, "Lord, we have no hope apart from you. You are our deliverer. You are our God. What can we do?" And God answers, God responds through a prophet, "Be not afraid. The battle is not yours, but God's. So when anyone threatens God's children, they have to reckon with their God." our God, not the children, not us. Any half-decent father worth his weight in salt would quickly lay down his life for his children, right? How much more our Heavenly Father? There's nothing He wouldn't do. And He is where we get our paternal instincts and maternal instincts, our love, right? I told you, I think on Wednesday night, that I used to skate when I grew up, roller skating. I liked it. It was fun. We'll do that again sometime. I can still do it, I believe. We were coming home from the skating rink. We had a couple of kids in the back. My brother was 16. I was 15 years old. And we were on our way back. It was a dark of night. We were headed back. We were not but a mile and a half or so from our home. And we pulled out of an intersection and turned left, headed toward home. And there were some people there waving like this. They didn't look the desirable type. And so my brother just slowed down and rode around them slowly. And when we got close, one of them reared back and kicked the side of my brother's 55 Ford Custom. We just had it painted, just rebuilt the engine and the transmission, just had the seats upholstered. Ah! So we were flexing our muscles really big, but none of us jumped out of the car. We rode on across the bridge. We went to the service station and we called Dad. I told Dad what was going on. He said, "I'll be there in a minute." And he was, maybe less than a minute. He was there. And my dad got out of the car. He walked across, determining who was who. And he got into the face of that guy who kicked the door of the car. And he just defied him. "You won't mess with my kids." That's my dad's attitude. My dad's attitude. Oh, he didn't do anything. He could have. He was an MP when he was in the army, and he was mean. He was mean. He was tough, my dad. Had arthritis at that time. Fingers were all gnarled. And I've seen him sort of pick with me and my brother, and he said, "You think you can whip me now, don't you?" And he would beat us up with his elbows. He was tough. How much tougher our Heavenly Father when somebody picks on His kids? Brothers and sisters, there's all sorts of terrible things happening, and perhaps it's going to get worse. I don't know. Maybe there'll be a great revival. I hope so. But if not, it's going to get worse and worse until the end times. The Lord said it would be that way. There's going to be a falling away from the things of the Lord, and people are going to start living in the flesh completely. And perilous times may be upon us. We don't need to fear. No more than Jehoshaphat, maybe less than Jehoshaphat, and the people of Judah. They have a nation, nations coming after them, and they're going to drive them out of their land. And God says to them, "Don't be afraid. I'm your God. I'm your God. And this battle is not yours. This battle belongs to me. I'm the Lord." Verse 16. He says to them, God speaking, "Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." How would that make you feel? I think people today would say, "Well, we'll see, but I'm taking my rifle too. I'm taking my whatever." They didn't. They went down, all of the people went together just as God had commanded them to. In other battles, the children were engaging the enemy, "For the Lord will be with you," he says, and they would engage the enemy. At this battle, they were not to do that. They were not to do that. And we ask, well, why? Why did God do it this way? We have musicians here in our church. Picture a piano teacher. My wife teaches piano. Now, she could, my wife, a music teacher, can show you her ability to teach by playing the piano for you. She can play the piano. Or a music teacher can show you her ability to teach by having her students play for you, right? And you'll know, hey, she must be a pretty good teacher. They do well. It all depends on what the Lord's trying to teach as to whether or not the Israelites were engaged in battle or whether they were not. Sometimes He wants to remind us that it is His strength that wins battles and that He doesn't need us to fight. Sometimes the Lord wants us to have that lesson. Other times He wants the enemy to know that without a doubt that it is he that they opposed, not Him. And so He keeps His people out of the fray. Sometimes He wants to show us that we can do all things through Christ. That He can use us. He can allow us to enter into the fray and we can have strength, His strength, to overcome our enemies. Sometimes He wants to show our enemies that He's mighty among His people. However, and for whatever reason, He chooses to work. We have to remember that the battle is the Lord's. Whether we're engaged or not doesn't make any difference. The battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. He says, "Fear not, nor be dismayed." We don't need to fear. The Lord knows the beginning from the end, and we know He's under control. He's all powerful. So why should we fear? Psalm 43, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." Lord, You plead my cause against this ungodly nation. It's what's happening here in 2 Chronicles 20. We continue in verse 18, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and of the children of Kohites stood up and praised the Lord God in Israel with loud voice on high." Notice their faith. At God's promise, you don't need to be afraid. The battle's mine. You just go down there and you'll see. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what Moses said beside the Red Sea. Same thing. Stand still, see the salvation, see the deliverance that I bring to you. And that's what He's telling these people. They were able to worship then because they had faith. Wait, but it's tomorrow before the battle. How can they worship beforehand? Well, because faith sees the victory that lies ahead. And they had no problem with that. They were able to worship because they believed God. We're sort of discouraged about believing authorities in our world, aren't we? We have political authorities. We have authorities in our land, and they've let us down. They're self-serving. They're politicians who tell us one thing and they go and do another. But brothers and sisters, when God, our Lord, makes a promise, you can just bank on it. You can reckon it so. That's a banking term. You can just count on it. God will do exactly what He says. And you can act like it's already done. And just go ahead and rejoice because He can't tell a lie. What is this worship? It says they worship. It's reverent love and devotion accorded a deity. That's the dictionary definition. The Hebrew dictionary is to bow down, to prostrate oneself. And it says they fell down. They fell down on their faces before the Lord and they praised Him. That means to make a boast. And the idea is we speak of the Lord in glowing terms and we can speak in His direction. Lord, I love You. Because we do. And remember, this perfect response comes only because they had perfect faith. They believed God completely, explicitly. Verse 20, the trial and triumph of faith, we'll call this portion. Verse 20, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper," he says. He's telling them, faith is the victory. Our faith is our victory. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers, rise, get up, and press the battle ere the night, before the night veils the glowing skies, the songwriter says. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword, the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith, they, like a whirlwind's breath, swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. On every on every hand, the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Oh, yeah. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about, the earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels, he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Because faith is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Oh, glorious victory. In verse 20, he spoke of Tekoa. The prophet Amos was from Tekoa. It's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, and that's why it's important that I mention it. It's here, 12 miles south of Jerusalem, where Jehoshaphat stops all the people, and he says to them, "Believe the Lord. Believe his prophets, and you will be established, and you will prosper." So if they're going to have faith, if they're going to have faith, then why wait to praise the Lord? If you believe he's going to deliver, then rejoice in that deliverance. He's telling them, and so they did. Verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set an ambush against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. A whole lot happens right there. So the king has appointed singers on the way down. Singers unto the Lord. And they went out ahead, you see. It went out ahead of the soldiers. The babes in arms and everybody, they led the way, rejoicing in the deliverance that God was about to give them. Sort of reminds us of the battle at Jericho. You know, they had the trumpets, and the people were rejoicing in God's deliverance. So what was the motive of their song? Praise the beauty of holiness. Well, how so, Lord? By praising the Lord and remembering that his mercy endures forever. God's mercy endures forever. It seemed that as a result of their faith and the peace and their worship and their rejoicing, that God just acted immediately. Verse 23, the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead, bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and all the people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. They were 3 days in gathering the spoil. It was so much. And we say, wow. Wow. God gives deliverance, immediate deliverance. Did you catch what happened? The Moabites and the Ammonites attacked Mount Seir. They're part of the enemy. They attacked their own army, and then they started fighting each other until every one of them was dead. Every person on the battlefield. I'm reading a book about the battle, the last battle with the kings of the east and the kings of the south and then whatever's left of the north. They'll gather together in Israel in that great battlefield in the north, and the Lord will come back. They're there to fight against Israel, and the Lord will come back and he will slay them with the word of his mouth, the sword of his mouth. He'll speak the word and they'll all be slain. That's our God. That's how he does it. To destroy the enemy, you and I would build some sort of a weapon of mass destruction. He would just make them fight each other. He's God. Better still, he's my God. He's your God. Verse 26, a time to give thanks. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Baraka unto this day. Then they returned every man to Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. Where did they go? They didn't even go home. They went to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest round about. So often we forget God. Once we've received the prize, once we've had the victory, we forget about God, but not these. The Valley of Baraka, Valley of Blessing and Praise. They were all about thanking God for what he had done for them. You say, well, we've never had a battle like that. Well, maybe not in the physical realm, but we might. We might. But let me ask you, in the lesser things, do you take time to be thankful when God gives you victory? Victory over a sin. Victory over an enemy. Victory over anything. Do you take time to thank God because his presence is why you are successful? He is the deliverer. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. So let me just, if I may, just sort of recap here. We serve God. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He is God of those who love him, but he's also God of those who don't. His ability and power to perform in every realm is outside of our ability to comprehend. If God's people would follow the principles of 2 Chronicles 7:14, I believe God would honor them as well as he did Israel, Judah here. Employing God's help requires faith, dependence, and unity. God can perform his will without any human aid and in spite of any human opposition. God can perform his will through those with whom he chooses to work. Sometimes even the ungodly. God will use them to do something that he wants accomplished in the world. Maybe a judgment upon his people, as was Israel, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all of these. By faith, we have reason to worship and praise even before we receive the victory. Even before we have the answer, we know God's going to work it together for our good. And we can praise him. The more modern illustration parallels a biblical battle. Let me give you a little modern illustration. Imagine yourself being in the heat of a battle. You have the most sophisticated weapon in the world. You have no personal knowledge or ability to use it, but there's a soldier stationed there, and you are told, or I should say, he is told that you're not to do anything unless this individual summons you. Don't do anything. And so you ask him to sort of explain how this weapon works, and he tries to tell you, but you're a little disheartened at your inability even to comprehend how this new weapon works. And so you engage in battle, but you abandon your attempt to employ this big gun because you just don't understand how it works. And when you abandon and go back to the conventional warfare that you're accustomed to, there's a season of very discouraging hits and an advancement of the enemy upon your side. Then all of a sudden you remember that soldier and you say, "Soldier, please man the weapon, man this weapon and join the battle." And the secret weapon is wielded right into the face of the enemy, and the battle turns and they're driven back. And you think to yourself, the ability to defeat this enemy was always here right at my fingertips, and I never used it. Brothers and sisters, God is as near as a prayer, a thought prayer to Him. Why is it we wait? Why is it we expend all of our resources? We do everything we can do, and then we call upon the Lord. Let's call upon the Lord before we even have a problem. And when we have a problem, let's immediately go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm depending upon You to deliver me." Because why? The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not yours. It's not yours. Now, these physical truths in this little illustration I gave, they're true in the spiritual realm as well. God is the weapon. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, casting down imaginations and every thought to the obedience of Christ. I didn't get it right. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. The big guns of heaven. Who mans those guns? Well, God does. God empowers those things. And sometimes we're able to speak for Him. And God is able to bring down the biggest isms of the world. The man-made philosophies and religions. God can defeat those things. Communism. Marxism. Humanism. You see, in the spiritual realm, there are battles to be fought. You say, "Well, I'm not really aware of those." Then you need to get aware of them, because the battle rages around you and you are on the battlefield, and God wants to use you there. And if you won't be a soldier, then you'll be a casualty perhaps. But if you would be a soldier of the cross, then remember this: the battle is not yours, but God's. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that You would bless them to us as a church, Lord, and as a nation. We need these words. Lord, we believers, we need these words right now. Lord, help us to ready ourselves. Help us to understand our place. Give us instruction. Lord, should we enter the fray here, or should we just stand still and see the salvation of our Lord? Lord, we look to You to find the answer to our questions and to secure victory in our struggles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.